all kinds of ways that there are temptations to say, I will just go ahead and turn from what honors God to a worldly solution that works better. And that's exactly what the people of God do in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They have the system that God has set up, but they say it's going to be better if we become like the world instead. God will let us. Where we come to this chapter, God has governed his people through judges and elders from the time of Moses all the way up until we get to where we are right now. That's about 450 years at this point, or at least over 400 years. God had set up a form of government for the nation of Israel, where Moses was in charge, and Moses was, part of his being in charge was bringing judgment to all of these hard cases that were brought to him. And within that time of judging, it was just too much for him, and so his father-in-law Jethro had advised him, you need to set up elders who can serve with you and take this burden off of your shoulders. And that really had been the form of government all the way from the time that the people of Israel were in the wilderness up until the time of Samuel, with a judge, not a king, but a judge who was in the position of general leadership over Israel, but with these elders throughout the land who were helping to do that, and not exactly a centralized kind of a government, but something that God had established, and it was weird. It was not like anything that any other nation had, and it kind of stuck out, and all the nations around them had a monarchy, a king system, and that seemed to work really, really well for the nations around them. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel 8, we see the people are going to cry out and say, we want to be like the world. We're tired of the God-given system, and please give us a worldly system instead. So let's look and kind of see the setup for this. In the first three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8, you're going to see that there was a leadership crisis that precipitated this, where they could say, okay, this is a good time for us to ask for this thing we've wanted for a long time. What's the situation? Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Now, we don't really know, why did Samuel appoint his sons to be judges? That wasn't really exactly how it was supposed to work. This wasn't supposed to be a position that passed from father to son, like a king later would. But it's just kind of what he did. Now, Samuel had served as a really, really good judge. We saw that back in chapter 7. This was last week, that Israel had something of a high point in its history with Samuel as its leader. They had peace. They had shalom. And that was a rare situation. And he was judging them with the word of the Lord. He was leading them through prayer and through worship and not through battle plans. And God blessed that mightily. And so this was a good time as Samuel was a judge. But now that he is kind of settling into the reality that he's too old to do the job anymore, he puts his sons in that position. Now, whether that was a good decision or a bad decision, the text doesn't exactly address. We don't know. But these sons didn't do a good job. It says in verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew. That word turned aside in verse 3 is actually the same word that later in the verse is translated as perverted. All right, they turned aside after gain, and therefore they turned to injustice. They bent toward money, and because they were bending toward money, they were willing to bend the rules. That's ugly. Now, before we talk about that kind of ugliness and how we personally need to avoid that kind of ugliness, I just want to ask the question, was Samuel raising his sons right? Because it kind of makes us think of what Eli was doing. If you've been looking at 1 Samuel or you're familiar with this book, then you know that earlier in the book, there was a man named Eli who was the judge of Israel before Samuel. And Eli generally had done a good job as a judge, and yet his sons he had put as priests, and they were absolute reprobates, and they were doing things in a way that was extremely dishonoring to God. And Eli's responsibility in that was to remove them from that position, but he wouldn't do it. And so Eli had been disciplined by God for that, and it had these prophets, both a man of God who's not named, as well as Samuel's first prophecy as a young prophet, were against Eli and his house for letting these things happen and not doing anything about it. Now, we don't see prophecies like that against Samuel. And that kind of leads me to believe here, Samuel probably was not in this lack of integrity about these things like Eli was. It doesn't really say much. It doesn't say whether Samuel was in the process of removing his sons, whether Samuel was dealing properly with their sin. It just kind of doesn't say, but the fact that he doesn't get prophesied against for this kind of makes me think that Samuel was acting with integrity in the way that he led and raised his sons, and even in the way that he would have been dealing with their sin at this point. And you may say to yourself, well, the fact that they went astray therefore means that he raised them wrong. God have mercy on us if that's true, because there have been many, many children who have been raised in the right way and yet have gone astray. We love and cling to and celebrate the general rule that Proverbs lays out: train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a general truth, and yet there are lots and lots of exceptions as well. And so we can't look at this and say Samuel was a bad dad, but his sons were going in the wrong way. And what's the wrong way that they went after? Well, the way that they went after was the love of money. When they got into a position of power, they realized, boy, we can use this. We are suddenly getting offered a lot of money to do things just a little bit different, in a way that's going to come out just a little bit different for these cases that we're judging, and we can get rich off of this. That's the classic definition of corruption. And that kind of temptation has corrupted so many leaders throughout the years. Somebody gets into this position of power and influence, they're often offered bribes to kind of twist things a little bit. It's really, really common in third world countries, and when they stay third world countries, that's usually why, more than anything else, is because of the corruption of these leaders. But it's a temptation even in America. You know, we have one of our senators who's facing prosecution for this right now. And so it's a temptation all over the place. But what about you and what about me? You know, you and I might never be in this kind of a powerful position where we're facing that temptation for people to come and offer us bribes to change the policy of a country or something like that. But we all have to be on guard for the love of money. What's happening in Samuel's sons is that the position that they were in was just bringing out what was in their heart all along, which was a love of money rather than a love of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "Those who desire to be rich," by the way, it doesn't say those who are rich. It also doesn't say those who are poor. It says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And I'll give you just one more. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But this love of money had presented Israel at this point with a leadership crisis. Samuel is too old. His sons are corrupt. What do we do? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to say, let's take this whole judge and elders system that God set up for us when we departed from Egypt from the time of Moses for the last 400 plus years, and let's throw it in the garbage bin, and let's rewrite how we do our government so that we can be like the nations around us. Let's come up with a worldly solution. So look at verse 4. Let's see the request that they have. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old.'" Okay. I don't know what it would have felt like for Samuel to hear that. He knows that. "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us," get this, "like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel, or literally it was evil in his sight. And when they said, "Give us a judge to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." All right. A little side note here. Samuel is praying and ends up not only giving his words to God, but actually hearing words back from God. That is not normal. That happened because Samuel was a prophet. When we pray, we have one-way communication with God. It is us speaking to God. And when we want to hear back from God, we don't sit there silent in our prayers hoping that our stomach will growl just the right way and communicate some message that we can discern from God. When we want to hear back from God, we are to open our Bibles and to see what God has already breathed out through the prophets and the apostles, and especially through Christ, our great prophet. But Samuel was a prophet. By the way, when people tell me, "I was praying and God told me," they don't get a full detailed paragraph like this. So I kind of don't believe you. If you say God told me, I'm going to stop you right there and say, wait a second. What do you mean God told you? Because probably you mean something other than God told me. All right? But God did tell Samuel. That's a side note. All right? But when we see the message that God gave to Samuel here, as Samuel was seeing, well, they just want a worldly solution. They want to be like the nations. God says, "You're going to let them do it." Now, what's their solution? Let's ditch the established order. Let's get a king like the nations. And now, you may or may not know that even as God is saying that they've rejected God from being king over them, God actually set up a provision back in the law of Moses for what to do if they ever did set up a kingdom with a king. And that's in the last verses of Deuteronomy 17. It kind of says, well, if you do this, then here's how your king should behave, and here's what he should do, and he should have his own personal written copy of the Bible that he reads regularly and follows, etc., etc. But some people see that. They say, well, Deuteronomy makes provision for a king, and they say, well, this is what God wanted all along. But there's three problems with that idea. One is this. Just because God made provision for something in his law, in the law of Moses, doesn't mean that it was his perfect design. Why do I say that? Well, it's because Jesus got this question one time where the scribes, the Pharisees, they came to him and they said, "Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Because Moses said, let a man write a certificate of divorce to his wife and send her away." And Jesus said, "It is because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Jesus set it up and clarified there is provision for certain things in the law of Moses that were not God's design from the beginning, but God made a system to deal with all of these messed up things that happen because of the sin that is in the world. But God intended from the beginning for marriage to be a permanent relationship between a man and a woman. That's the way that Jesus said it. And so the fact that we see instructions in Deuteronomy, if you do decide to have a king, then make sure he's following the scriptures. It doesn't mean this is my design, or else God would have set that up from the time of Sinai, and it wouldn't have taken them 400 years to finally topple the system that God set up there. Second reason that we can't say that is that they're asking for a king here. Actually, you see it in the text. It represents a failure to be holy as God is holy. And when I say holy there, I'm especially talking about the aspect of holiness that's not just purity, but the idea of being set apart. You see, God told Israel, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And by the way, that's repeated in the New Testament to Christians as well. And you know what part of being holy means? Part of being pure in a way that is set apart from the world, it means that it will be weird to the world. And the Israelites are saying here, through their elders, we are weird in the world because we don't have a king and everybody else does. We have a strange system, and they have this other system that seems to be working really well for them. And so please, let us be like the world around us so that we can not be weird. But God would have us instead to be holy, which sometimes involves sticking out. And the third reason that we can say, even though it's in Deuteronomy, that this wasn't necessarily what God would have them to do, is that they're asking for a king here is an attempt to fix a spiritual problem with a mechanical solution, or you might even say a fleshly solution. Let me read you what Dale Ralph Davis said about this. Some of you guys have picked up on the fact that I quote Dale Ralph Davis about every week right now, and that's just because I can't help myself. If you ever pick up his commentary on Samuel, you'll be blessed. But Dale Ralph Davis says, "We have a tendency to assess our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. Our first impulse is to assume that there is something wrong with our techniques, that the need is for adjustment, not for repentance. Our proposals can be completely reasonable, clearly logical, obviously plausible, and utterly godless." Don't just say, "Let's do what we can do to make it work." Search your heart first. See, where do we need to repent? Where do we need to follow God in holiness? One of the ways that you see this is in the ways that there have been so many innovations over the years in how churches are run. Of course, we don't have a theocracy anymore. We now have a people of God who are not defined by a particular nation, but as part of all peoples and tribes and nations all over the world. But what we do have as the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God in the world is the church, which Jesus said that he will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And these local churches have all kinds of ways to be run. But sometimes you can have people saying, "Well, why don't we just go on and run the church in a way that's not weird? Rather than doing what is according to the commands and the examples of how the Bible says that the church should be run, why don't we just do what works? Why don't we just go ahead and," you've heard this statement before, I guarantee you have, "why isn't the church run more like a business?" Because it's the church. It's the bride of Christ. It's not a business. And Jesus has given us in the scriptures how it is that he wants his churches to be run and structured and governed. And you may say, "Well, how did it become common for Baptist churches to develop internal leadership structures that resemble generic, secular, nonprofit corporations?" Well, really, it came about mainly in American history, right after the Civil War, when there was all of that rebuilding and there was a push in churches for what was called efficiency. Let's rework things in churches so that we can be more and more efficient. It was that view. Let's run the church like a business. But by God's grace, we still have the manual in front of us. We still have the Bible. That's why, by the way, we're trying to follow God's instructions in appointing additional elders and doing all the things that we've laid out that we said that we want to do that are in line with that. But just to say, this crops up all the time. Why don't the people of God just act more like the world in all the smart ways? Well, it's because God has said in his commands, in his examples, how he wants us to do things. The big problem here in 1 Samuel 8, according to what it just said in the verses that we read, though, the big, big problem, even more than wanting to be like the nations around them, is that they didn't want God to be their king anymore. That's what God says. As Samuel is brokenhearted about this, this thing is evil in his sight. He hates what they're asking for. He's got to be personally hurt here too, right? Because we just read chapter 7 last week about how things were going really, really well for Israel under Samuel's leadership as a godly judge. But now at the end of his life, the people, rather than saying, let's continue this, they're saying, yeah, Samuel, you're a nice guy, but you're old and we want a king now instead. Boy, what an insult at the end of his life, at the end of his career. But God comforts him. And I don't know how comforting it was, but he comforts him by saying, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king. The system that I instituted, where Israel had no king, but it had judges and it had elders, didn't need a king because it's had a king all along. And the king is God himself. And what they're saying is, let's ditch that and let's get a man just like the nations to be our king. This isn't the first time that Israel has wanted this. Back in Judges chapter 8, there was Gideon. You may remember that in the story of Gideon, that he didn't really want to be a leader of Israel, but God kind of made him do it anyway. And then God brought him into battle with not the great big army that he had hoped for, but with just with 300 men. But then God brought about this incredible victory, where just through those 300 men, God struck terror into his enemies. They all woke up in the middle of the night and thought that they were being besieged and attacked, and they slaughtered each other in their own tents. And God gave them this massive victory. And what happened in the aftermath of that is that the people, rather than saying, just praise God for giving us the victory, they looked at Gideon and they said, this guy is who we need as our king. And they said to Gideon in Judges 8:22, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. See what they're saying? It must have been you, Gideon, and you've got great blood. We want you to be our king. We want your son to be our king. We want your grandson to be our king. And Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, after that, Gideon kind of did rule over them for a while. And he even named his son Abimelech, which means my dad is the king. So he didn't do a great job of doing what he said, right? But this is not the first time that the people had tried this, but now they're going to get what they wanted. And God had pointed out in these verses that this was a pattern. They had wanted this over and over. Even when God was leading them out of the land of Egypt, it wasn't very long before they worshiped a golden calf. And when God was taking them through the wilderness, it wasn't very long before they looked at the appointed judge of Israel, whose name was Moses, and said to him, who do you think you are? We could do this better than you, and tried to topple the leadership that God had put in place. And of course, that's all leading up to the pattern of the rejection of King Jesus. It says in John 19:14, that when Jesus was on trial, Pilate came out to the crowd and he said to them, behold your king, pointing to Jesus. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It is an ugly pattern, but it's also a pattern that God used to crucify our Savior for our sins. Let's submit to Jesus as king and not be in the position of saying, let's look for somebody else who can do better than this king that we can't see, whose name is Jesus. Then Samuel gives them a solemn warning. Starting in verse 10, God had told Samuel, warn them about all the ways, the judgments, the paths of the king that would rule over them. And so Samuel lays this out. By the way, what we're about to read is not it's not specific to King Saul. You might know that we're about to meet Saul, who's going to become the first king of Israel in the next chapter. But this warning is not just about Saul. It's about the pattern of monarchy, the pattern of authoritarianism. He's going to say, this is what you will face throughout your history if this is the choice that you make, to be ruled by a king. So here's the warning. So Samuel, verse 10, told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." That just means he's going to draft your sons into war. And it says, "He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots," which means he's going to use a bunch of you for slave labor. And not just the men, by the way. Verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants." It means he's going to eminent domain your best real estate. Verse 15, "He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants." It means he's going to tax you so he can pay his bureaucrats. Verse 16, "He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Verse 18, that last verse I just read, kind of harkens back to some things that we've seen in 1 Samuel already. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 7, where it says that they were in this position to lament after the Lord, chapter 7, verse 2. That's because they were in oppression and slavery and being overtaken by the Philistines. All the way back through the book of Judges, over and over, every time they had turned from the Lord and God had raised up an enemy nation to come in and to beat them back and to oppress them, and they had then cried out to the Lord for help. And God was merciful, and God raised up these deliverers, these judges, to help them. And of course, that goes back further, all the way to Exodus chapter 1, where the people had multiplied in the land of Egypt, and because Pharaoh was scared of what a populous group this was inside of his own borders, he made them slaves, and he put them to hard forced labor. Worse and worse oppression and slavery, and it was ugly. And what happened? The people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them, and the Lord delivered them. But in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, he tells them, if you're really going to go this way, you're going to cry out not because of the enemy nations that are over you. You're going to cry out because of what your own kings end up doing to you. And if you have chosen this for yourself, and you expect me to deliver you out of that, just know up front, I'm not going to. If this is the system you choose, this is the system you're going to be stuck with, and it's going to hurt. He's kind of saying, are you sure? Here's what's coming. If you can look around the nations and you can see, yeah, those nations seem to be pretty powerful and have some great strong armies and really be getting some things done. But do you understand what those people are going through in those nations? And are you really willing to go through that yourself? There's a few things we need to know here as we hear this warning about that kind of an authoritarian system. It says in Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." That's a good way to summarize what God just said through Samuel. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't think that just because you can get a king over you that everything's going to be fine. That's foolish. Another thing that we can take from this, and of course we said that there's applications to church government, and there's applications to government too, and our responsibilities as citizens of the United States. Or maybe some of you are citizens of other countries, and wherever it is that the Lord would have you to exercise that influence, I do think that there is a warning here. This is not the big point of this chapter, but there is a warning here. Don't do things to get yourself set up for an authoritarian style of government if you can avoid it. Now, that's something that has come up recently, especially over the last few years, as there have been all kinds of proposals. Maybe we should remake the government in this way. Maybe we should remake the government in this way. There are even ways that that Christians think that we could remake the government in such a way that we're going to make it really, really Christian. Now, I know a lot of you guys are probably, the first thing that's on your mind is he's going to talk about Christian nationalism. And I guess I kind of am, but I haven't read all those books because I don't care that much about it. But I'll just say this. Anytime somebody says Christian nationalism, they might mean 100 different things by it. Okay, so some people, when they say that, they say Christian nationalism is great because it means that America was founded on Christian principles. And if that's what you mean, then amen. It sure was. Amen. And some people would say, well, yeah, Christian nationalism is great because we want more and more people to recognize that the Ten Commandments are the eternal moral law of God and to walk in a way that's moral before the Lord. And to that, yes, we definitely do. Amen. We want people to walk in a way that's right before the Lord. And some people, in fact, I had a good friend of mine who released a podcast a couple months ago where he said, yes, I am a Christian nationalist because I would love to see every single man, woman, and child in America repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what you mean by it, then amen. Amen. But there's some who, what they're getting at is that they actually think, let's take the system that we have in our country and let's abolish it. Let's get rid of the Constitution, rework the Constitution. Let's start over with something that looks more like the civil laws of the book of Exodus. To which I say, hold on just a minute. I don't think you quite understand what God's intention was for those laws. Or there's some even who would say, well, let's start over and let's set up a more authoritarian government where we can just make sure that it's going to be really, really good Christian people who are in charge of it all the time. Well, guys, that's exactly what they thought they were doing in 1 Samuel 8. There's a problem. Even if you have great Christian leaders, that our country is invaded every generation by barbarians, and they are our children, and they're born depraved, and they're likely not to go in the right directions. And so this is just a warning, I think. If you're tempted to say, well, the solution to the direction of our country is if we could just get the right person who would force everybody into conformity to the law of Christ, then that would fix everything. God would have a great warning for us here, which is you don't actually really want an authoritarian style of government. It's not going to work out the way that you thought. So just keep that in mind. But that is not the great application of this, even though that's going to be the one thing that some people say. Remember the Christian nationalism sermon? This is not the Christian nationalism sermon, okay? Again, I just want to remind you, though, this is the big point. Psalm 146, verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." Anytime we have that temptation, which is a normal human tendency, to say, if we just get the right guy in charge, everything's going to be okay. The Bible would say, hold on a minute. Don't put your trust in princes. Put your trust in the Lord. the Lord is king, and not any man who will let us down. And also, think of what's coming for the nation of Israel with these kings after this, all these warnings that they have. Even though God gave instructions in Deuteronomy, if you have a king, here's what he should do, here's the godly ways that he should rule, here's how he should look at the Bible all the time and rule according to what it says. If you count up what happened with the kings that are going to come after this, there's actually only three kings who reign over a united kingdom of Israel before it gets split in two because of bad rule by kings. Four, if you count the very brief reign of Ishbosheth between Saul and David. And then if you count up, even with that split kingdom where it's going to go between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and that happens in 1 Kings, if you count from there all the way to the end of the days of the kings of Israel and of Judah, you get a total of 43 kings that they had from here on out. And out of those 43 kings, there are seven, exactly seven, who are said in the scriptures to have done what was right before God without turning away from it. That's not a very good track record. It is so, so common, even for those who start out thinking that they're going to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, to just take that power and completely twist it and turn it, just like was the direction of the sons of Samuel before they were removed. And so we have to be careful of this, and we have to put our trust not in princes. Let's see, though. They move forward with a reckless determination. They've been warned. But what's the answer? Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said no. I got to pause right there. It says they refused to obey the voice of Samuel. But do you know what Samuel was telling them? The word of God. And they looked at Samuel, and they said, no. Guys, God have mercy on us if we ever find ourselves in that position. You may or may not like the particular messenger of the word of God that God puts in your life at a particular time. These guys seem not to have the kind of respect for Samuel that they ought to have had. There's certainly a lot of the Israelites during Moses' day who had no respect for him. And what they could do is they could look and they could say, well, this particular person who is saying, thus says the Lord, is a guy that I don't particularly like. And so, no. Don't let the person who is telling you the word of God be an excuse to say no in the face of the word of God. This makes me so worried about the souls of these elders. And if we would come, oh, how much worse is it even if we come out of our Bibles just in our own time with the Lord and say, no. Train your heart to say yes. Make a determination right now that when you hear the word of God, whether it's in your own private time of being in the scriptures, whether it's listening to the word of God preached, you know, not the little asides where it might accidentally just be the opinion of the preacher, but when you hear the word of God, train your heart right now that you will not fall into this error to say no. What do they say? No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See what they think they're going to get? They think they're going to be like the nations. They're not going to stick out like a sore thumb anymore. They're not going to be the weird religious nation anymore. I guess all the nations were religious, but they were weird because they just had one God and they said he was their king. We're going to be like the nations now, and he's going to judge us, and he's going to do a good job. He's not going to pervert justice. And not only that, but he's going to go out and he's going to fight our battles. Not like you, Samuel. All you did was pray for us and offer sacrifices. We want a king who's going to fight our battles. Not like God. Oops. Verse 21, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. Now, obviously, the Lord already knew these words. But Samuel's deep in prayer, and he's laying it out before God. Can you believe what they said? I brought them all the words that you had. I brought them all the warnings, and they said, no, we want to be like the nations. What does the Lord say? Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Which leaves us with a little bit of suspense for the next chapter. What's going to happen? So you just got to wait, okay? But what are they doing here? They're determined to be like the nations. We want to get with the modern times. Guys, you may say something like this. The things of God are strange to the world. And we'd rather be comfortable around the unbelieving people of the world than to be identified with God in a way that makes us look odd. Today, you might even say something like, we just want to be relevant. We don't want to be like one of those old fire and brimstone churches. We want to be relevant. And you know what people mean when they say this about churches and about Christianity and the way that they want to live their Christian lives, when they say they want to be relevant, usually what they mean is, we love the world, and we don't want to stand out in the world as holy. God says, be holy as I am holy. And as the world has hated me, so they will hate you. But be holy as I am holy anyway. And you know what God does here is they're saying, this is what we want to do. We want to be like the world. We want a king. We don't care about the warnings. We say to you, no. Please give us a king. God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you asked for. And I'm going to give you all of that trouble that you asked for. Did you know that it's not always a blessing when God says yes to your prayers? Sometimes we may be praying fervently for something that is terrible for us. And God knows better than we do. Sometimes God may give us what we ask for, and it's actually his discipline toward us. And that's what was going on with Israel at this point. You know what we should do is we should trust and obey. And we should say in all of our prayers, Lord, help me. I don't know how to pray as I ought. It's a good thing. It says in Romans 8, as we pray in the Spirit, even as though we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. I am so grateful for that. As a believer in Christ, as somebody who is a new creation of Jesus, if that's you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are indwelt with the Spirit, and as you pray, if you're praying for the wrong things, the Holy Spirit knows how to fix your prayers on the way up. And not only that, but Jesus himself, our mediator, is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, praying the right things for us perfectly all the time. Aren't you glad about that? So if you pray fervently for something and God says no, maybe you could actually thank him for whatever it was that he has avoided you getting yourself into with what you thought you needed and wanted. He's good to us. He causes all things to work together for our good, for those who love us and are called according to his purpose, even the really, really hard things. But in this case, they got what they prayed for, and it was to their discipline. What did they want? They wanted a king. Listen to this, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Good news, guys. We still have a king today, and we have a better king. I'm not talking about the President of the United States of America. He is very, very intentionally, from our founders, not a king. I am talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose name is Jesus. I just want to read you some scripture about him and about his kingship. In Acts 13, verse 20, it says, for those 450 years, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. We'll hear all that as we go through Samuel, but get this. Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. I want to read to you a description of Jesus that's found in the prediction of Jesus in Daniel chapter 7. Before he talks about Jesus, he talks about these evil leaders of the world who are represented here in this vision of Daniel as beasts. It says, I looked then because of the sound, this is Daniel 7:11, I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked, and the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, evil leaders of the world, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, and I'll pause here and say, not one like a beast, not one like the rulers of men, but there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In John 18, as Jesus was on trial, and everybody was expecting, maybe he is the king we're looking for. Maybe he is the one who will finally restore the throne to Israel, be our 44th king. Where does Jesus go instead of a throne? He goes to the cross. He takes his kingship by way of self-sacrifice, taking the fullness of the wrath of God in our place for our sins, being buried, and then on the third day, rising victorious and promising that he will return again in power and in glory. But in John 18, as he's on trial, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, which means thumbs up. Yes, I am. But for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Will you listen to the voice of Christ who was crucified for our sins? And will you recognize him not just as some strange guy who did a lot of strange things and got himself killed 2,000 years ago, but as the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Repent. Look at the sins of Israel in 1 Samuel 8, and maybe you see them reflected in your own heart. Repent and believe in Jesus as your great prophet and priest and king. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But if you won't, there is a warning. King Jesus is coming. And here's what's going to happen in Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in full fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do not look to this king and say, no. Look to him and submit to him in repentance and in faith and in joy to have him as our eternal righteous king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for King Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the ruler of all. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of times when we have gone after money in our hearts like Samuel's sons did. Forgive us for times when we've gone after worldliness in our hearts, like the elders of Israel and the people behind them were doing. Forgive us for the times when we have heard the word of God delivered to us and have said no. God, forgive us for the tendencies of our hearts that would cast off your perfect design for the church and instead look for something like the world. Lord, forgive us for the sin of wanting not to stand out as strange for following Christ in this world, rather than obeying your command to be holy as you are holy. But God, in all these things, I thank you that these and all the other sins that you might have brought conviction in our hearts for during this time, all these kinds of sins were placed on the cross for all those that Jesus would save forever and ever, all those who would believe in him. And so, God, I thank you that this, our King, is also our great high priest who's offered himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. And God, I pray that by faith in him, that you would rule over us and help us to walk as those who are in this world but not of this world, who are citizens of a better kingdom under a better king. And Lord, keep us to the very end. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.